Thanks, Brittany and Delwyn and this music team, and for our tech volunteers and our greeters and coffee brewers, folks who didn't take this weekend off and are here serving us. I'm glad to do this together. Seriously, thank you. Hello, everyone. The Lord be with you. My name is Troy, and I'm thrilled to be our lead pastor, and I'm glad you are here. Next Sunday, we are going to begin our church's fall season, a little before fall officially, but start our fall season, and we're going to jump into a new ministry year for us. And I just want to let you know that my goal on Sunday mornings, as it relates to the teaching portion of Sunday mornings, is to have a fall that is really practical. I want to think about things really practically. I'm really interested in us having an intentional, practical conversation where we actually are asking the question, what does it mean for us to be more like Jesus? Personally and as a people, since we are intended to be a Jesus people, what does it mean to do that? And what does it mean to more faithfully be for the sake of the world? I hope to be really practical as we come into the fall. And so we're going to spend, I think Tim highlighted this a couple weeks ago, we're going to spend our opening 6 weeks, beginning next week, in the book of Proverbs with a series called The Postures of Proverbs. Proverbs is a strange book. There's no narrative in Proverbs. It's basically like reading an ancient collection of tweets for 31 chapters. And so it's sort of a hard one to wrestle to the ground, but I think one of the benefits of Proverbs is it really does, it is a practical book. Its intention is to be practical. And it wants to set a vision for what it means to live a wise life. And I'm really interested in spending some time here and learning from the book of Proverbs for a couple of weeks. Hope you will join us as we step into that new ministry year. And then today we're going to bring this summer series to a close, this Stumbling Forward series we've been into, I don't know, for the past decade, it feels like, doesn't it? And I've loved doing this. We're going to bring this to a close today. Before I do that, before we listen to the teaching text, I want to invite you to do a little bit of interaction with each other. So this is not going to take very long. Introverts, don't worry. I'm going to invite you to turn to your neighbor and interact with this question. Who's the worst person in the Bible? No context, okay? You value it, you figure out what that means, but have a brief conversation with your neighbor. Who is the worst person in the Bible? I will call you back in just a minute. Ready? Go. About 60 seconds. I'm going to ask for a couple of people, and then I'll say, Carolyn's going to read it, okay? Okay, I'd love to hear some of your answers. A couple of people over here. The worst person in the Bible. King Ahab. King Ahab. That's a nice choice. A good, deep Old Testament. The devil. Yeah, it makes sense. Person is a questionable category, but character for sure should be near the top of the list. Anybody over here? Caiaphas, very good, high priest. Pharaoh, Jezebel, Judas, excuse me? Peter, very good. I hear a lot of Jabzaga. Herod. Herod's a nice choice. Eve. Listen, friends. I didn't put parameters around this. I asked you to use your own interpretive lenses. We can be curious with one another in a little bit. I'm going to wrap up this series by looking at one final character who stumbled forward, okay? A character who made a massive decision that had a world-changing impact, someone that many consider to be one of the worst people in the Bible. Carolyn is going to read for us today's teaching text.
Good morning, Mars Hill. The teaching text today is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 16. This can be found on page 916 of the Shed Bibles. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The word of the Lord.
Judas Iscariot. There's a lot that we don't know about Judas. But he is a person who looms really largely in the Bible, isn't he? And I want to look at Judas this morning and hold him up for us in many ways like an archetype. I'm going to hold him in front of us as an archetype for us to consider through Judas how we might treat one another as we stumble forward. For most of this series, we've been looking at stories and episodes in the Bible, and we've been looking at them trying to come up with strategies or trying to come up with ways to not stumble forward. We've been hoping to look at stories and say, how do we do better? How do we potentially minimize our future stumbling forward? And today I want to conclude this big series by looking differently, maybe, and to consider how we would think about, how we would talk about, how we would treat one another as we stumble forward. And I want to look at Judas because I think, and I set you up here, friends, I think that rather than looking at Judas and thinking about him and considering him one of the worst people in the Bible, I would like for us to consider today that maybe Judas is one of the most relatable people in the Bible. That maybe Judas for us is one of the most relatable people in the Bible, and he can teach us a bit about how we treat one another as we stumble forward. Judas didn't understand Jesus. For that matter, none of the disciples understood Jesus, did they? They were constantly getting it wrong. They were constantly confused. They were constantly wondering why Jesus was saying the things that he was saying, why he was doing the things he was doing. They were constantly trying to figure out what it is that Jesus meant. Even up to the very end of the story, on the final night, everyone is still baffled by Jesus. They can't wrap their heads around what Jesus is doing. Jesus is washing their feet. And the disciples, they still just can't figure out this man. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he's predicting that he's going to die. And they can't understand what Jesus is talking about when he's predicting that someone is going to betray him. One of the people in that room is going to betray him. In John's version of the story, John writes this, that his disciples, I love this imagery, his disciples stared at one another and they're at a loss to know what Jesus means. They're confused by him. He's talking about being betrayed, and they're at a loss to understand. And then the disciples are kind of elbowing each other and trying to convince one another. Somebody ask him, who is it? What's he talking about? And then a few verses later, it says, but no one at the meal understood. And this is normal. This is normal. They were all struggling to understand Jesus, Judas included. And you and me included, right? Anybody here feel like you got a really firm grasp on Jesus? He's a slippery, elusive figure. Remains really, really hard to figure out. He doesn't exactly fit any stereotype. He's constantly going against the grain. Maybe we relate a bit more to Judas's not understanding Jesus than we thought. I think Judas was really impatient. Judas wanted things to happen sooner than they were. Once again, it's likely all of the disciples were impatient. They all wanted things to happen. The situation on the ground was really rough. The Jewish people, they had great expectations. They had this expectation that they were going to be rescued. They had this expectation that things were going to get straightened out. And this group of people who are gathered in this room at the end of Jesus' earthly life, they actually believed that Jesus was the person who was going to do that. He was the one who was going to actualize and realize their hopes and expectations, but it was taking a long time. This was going down a really indirect path. And who among us doesn't feel impatient? Doesn't feel impatient for this coming kingdom? I mean, who among us doesn't look around and think, well, shouldn't things be getting better by now? Right? Shouldn't things be getting better by now? Shouldn't we be seeing more peace and more justice and more harmony in our world? Shouldn't we be seeing more of that by now? Why are things taking so long? Maybe we relate to Judas's impatience more than we realized. Judas had really strong opinions about how to make things better in the world. So in between the verses that Carolyn read, she read the first five verses and then skipped down to 12, 14. In between there's another event. And in that event, it's when Jesus is in Bethany and a woman comes into the room and she anoints his feet with a really expensive perfume, if you remember this event. And Matthew and Mark and John, so three of the four Gospels, they all have a version of this story. And as is really typical in the Gospels, they all tell the story a little differently. Here's how they tell it. Matthew says this, that the disciples, after this woman anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume, the disciples are indignant. And the language here is like, Matthew is representing all of the disciples. They're all of the same opinion. They all think that something different should have happened here. That's Matthew's telling. Mark says this, some of the disciples, some of those present were indignant. So he starts to narrow the field a little bit. And then John narrows it the furthest, gets very, very specific. And John says, one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot. So Judas gets pinpointed here out of this version of the story. Judas is the one who objects. Just quick, John has a particularly hard time with Judas. If you read John's gospel, anytime Judas gets mentioned, his language is particularly flowery. He has a lot of strong opinions and strong things to say about Judas. It's just an interesting observation. You can go and check that out yourself. Okay, so Judas was the treasurer. Judas handled the money on behalf of these disciples. Okay. And whether it was all of the disciples or whether it was Judas in particular, what we know out of this story from these three tellings is that there were really strong feelings about what Jesus should have done, what should have been done with this expensive perfume. And the consensus was, this should have been sold, and the proceeds should have been used to help the poor. Many times in the Gospels, we see the disciples, Judas included, imagining that Jesus should be acting in a particular kind of way, doing something maybe different. And don't many of us, whether it is that we're looking at the text or whether we're looking at what's happening in our world or not happening in our world, whether it's looking at the people who are religious leaders who in the name of Jesus are to be acting and behaving and actualizing particular things in the world, don't many of us look at this and have opinions about how things should be done differently? I mean, don't many of us shake our heads and think that's not the way that should have gone down? Don't many of us imagine alternatives that would have been better, that would have been more faithful, that would have had a greater impact on the people who really need it? Maybe we all relate to Judas and his perspectives on how things should be happening in the world more than we realized. And then finally, Judas, he's ultimately so filled with remorse. He's ultimately so filled with grief and regret after he stumbles forward in a massive way. Judas, who seems genuinely shocked by the impact of his actions. I can't help but wonder if maybe Judas truly didn't know what he was getting himself into. If maybe Judas didn't know what he was getting swept up into. Because it seems like he's really caught off guard by the consequences of his actions. And who among us hasn't been filled with guilt and with regret and with remorse after some significant decision that ended up having a really negative impact on another person? I mean, who among us hasn't been surprised by what our actions have actually resulted in? Judas, in light of his shock, he takes a very serious step, doesn't he? And his remorse leads him to take his own life. And I just want to say that if there's any of you currently in a situation at all like this, considering or planning or feeling the intensity of your remorse, of your regret that's leading you to consider and to think about some kind of self-harm, would you please do not hesitate to call 988, the Suicide and Crisis Lifeline. This is a national lifeline, hotline that's offering 24-hour assistance. It's free and it's confidential for anyone who's needing support. Please do not hesitate. When I think about Judas, and I think about all that is associated with this huge decision that he is most known for, I'm reminded that there is always more going on behind the scenes. And I think the Judas is a good reminder for us that we should never assume that we have the whole story. It feels too easy to jump to the conclusion that Judas is one of the worst people in the Bible. Instead, I think that we ought to approach Judas. We ought to approach every single person who stumbles forward. By the way, that's you and that's me. We ought to approach Judas and every single person who stumbles forward with a kind of curiosity, with a kind of compassion, and with a kind of humility, because we don't know the whole story. No one's stumbling forward is easy. No one's stumbling forward can be simply reduced or understood. In 1869, Dostoevsky published The Idiot, one of my favorite books of all time. And inside of The Idiot, Dostoevsky, he writes this truth, which I think is as powerful right now as it was when it was fresh on the page, when he wrote, "We must never forget that human motives are generally far more complicated than we are apt to suppose. And that we can very rarely accurately describe the motives of another." In other words, friends, we just can't know. We just can't know. So we should always lead with curiosity. We should always lead with compassion. We should always be looking to further understand. We should always be humble. Because we know ourselves. Because I know what I'm capable of. And I know that I'm capable of making some really crummy decisions. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote this, that all humans face the ever-present possibility of swift relapse. A relapse not merely to animalism, but into such calculated cruelty as no other animal can practice. And it's a really sobering and dark observation, but it's meant to level the playing field. It's meant to remind us that the possibility of behaving in really problematic, maybe even subhuman ways, that possibility is on the table for all of us. It's on the table for all of us. So maybe instead of leaping to judgment, we can humbly look for what is relatable in the other. To humbly look for what is relatable in the other. And I am convinced if that was more commonly our posture, if that was more commonly our approach, particularly if that was more commonly the posture and the approach of God's people in the world, I am convinced fewer of us would be filled with shame and abiding regret and deep remorse that haunts us. I am convinced of that. I am convinced that maybe fewer people would need to call the 988 hotline. One more observation. I really don't like how Luke talks about Judas. I already mentioned that John has a lot of hard things to say. I don't like how Luke talks about Judas. I recognize that I don't get a say in this. And maybe I'm on slippery territory saying I don't like this, but I'm happy to say it. I don't like how Luke introduces Judas. Luke 6, he names the 12 disciples. And here's how the list looks, starting at verse 14. He says, Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, I understand that this is factual, and I understand that the author is probably trying to simply provide context, but what troubles me here is that Judas becomes forever associated with his actions. That Judas is given the title, the traitor. And aren't we used to that? Aren't we used to, if you've been around the church for long, you know that Judas is the traitor. Judas is the betrayer. And in this way, I mean, Judas is kind of singular in the Bible. Nobody else, there's really no other character in the Bible that we talk about quite this way. We don't, for example, say Moses the murderer. Right? We don't say Jacob the cheater. We don't say Jonah the runaway. We don't say David the adulterer. We don't say Peter the ear piercer or whatever. We don't talk talk about other characters this way. Judas is singular in the Bible in this way. Anybody here want to be forever known by that one action in your life? Anybody here like that idea? Anybody here want to be known as the cheater, the liar, the gossip? Anybody here want to be known as the tool borrower but never returner? Anybody here want to be known as the drunk driver, the blackmailer, the quitter? Anybody here like that idea? Friends, I want to say, as we continue to interact with one another, people who are constantly and will forever be stumbling forward, as we continue to interact with each other, I'm asking us that we would seek to eliminate this temptation to forever cement another person as a single action. In our language, certainly, but also in our heads, also in our hearts, let's avoid identifying people by their worst moments of weakness. Eliminate and avoid identifying people by their stumbling forward. Two closing observations about Judas. Judas was chosen by Jesus. Jesus picked Judas. I'm sure you know this, but I wonder if it can sink deeper into you. Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, along with the other 11. Judas is given authority to drive out evil spirits. Along with the other 11, Judas is given the power to heal every disease and sickness. Judas, along with the other 11, is given authority to preach and to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. And if we believe that Jesus knew what was going to happen, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus would choose someone who would make such a painful choice that would have such horrible consequences? Jesus chose Judas. And then Judas was at the table on that final night. At that meal, at that Last Supper, where Jesus is revealing something so significant about himself, something so significant about the reality of God's love, Judas wasn't excluded. Judas had already committed. We read it. We heard it. Judas had already committed to what it is he was going to do. And he was still there. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And Jesus served him at the meal. Why? What is that all about? What is that for? Why do that? I mean, was this simply theater? Or was this just a moment that was performative for the benefit of other people who were in the room? Was it just simply performative for the benefit of hundreds and thousands of years of other people who were going to read this story? I don't think so. I think we're seeing, yet again, one more demonstration of the incredible, impossible to wrap our heads around love of God for all people, for all time. It's another demonstration of this impossible to get your head around love of God for all people, for all time. This isn't performative. This isn't a lesson. This is love in action. Friends, if Judas can be chosen, if Judas can be considered one of Jesus' followers, if Judas can be welcomed at the table, I can't think of any reason every single one of you wouldn't also be welcomed and chosen by God. There's not a single reason you wouldn't see yourself as welcomed and chosen and invited at the table. Fleming Rutledge, she put it this way. She says, as the Lord welcomes sinners at the table, so the communion service lifts and binds together all sorts and conditions of human beings. Every one of you in your stumbling forward, whether you see your actions on par with Judas or not, every single one of you in your stumbling forward is welcome at the table because of the immense love of God expressed in and embodied by the person of Jesus. Your sorts and your conditions, as Rutledge says, it's coming out of the Book of Common Prayer, your sorts and your conditions do not disqualify you from being washed and being fed. By the way, that was good news. Today, as we make our ways to these tables, or to these tables or come forward to be served, I want to ask you to practice something. I want to encourage you to look at one another. I know culturally that's a weird thing to do. I'm going to ask you to look at one another. I'm going to ask you to see one another in this space. Notice and be reminded of the extent of God's grace so widely given and so generously given to everyone who stumbles forward. Every face you're going to look into, another fellow stumbler who has been invited because of the graciousness of God. And let that be further, deeper encouragement to you. One more insight from Fleming Rutledge. She said this, the people who come forward to receive the sacrament are not a shining band of perfected saints. Not yet. Not yet, but on the way. As you come to receive these elements, be encouraged. We are all on the way to being made more like Jesus, even as we stumble forward. Because the one toward whom we stumble is faithful. And the one toward whom we stumble is loving. And the one toward whom we stumble is gracious beyond our imaginations. Thanks be to God. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Sorry, I know that was awkward. I just feeling this desire to be grateful. Let's pray. To the one whose grace extends beyond our capacity to imagine. we simply say thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to be washed and to be fed, to be cared for, to be welcomed and to be chosen. God, would you in this meal remind us once again of your great love for us? And would you fill us, as we take these elements into our bodies, would you fill us with humility and compassion and curiosity for and with one another? That this might be a place, God, where even in our most regretful and embarrassing stumbling, we would know that we not only encounter your love abstractly, but we can encounter your love physically, tangibly, through one another. That this would be a place where all could say, I am welcome. That I also can come to receive, and I can be received. God, would you work in us in a way that would reshuffle all of our expectations, in a way that would chart a new way forward for us to be in the world? Would you so fill us with your Spirit? And we will be quick to thank you and to give you credit. So Spirit, would you be among us in a powerful, undeniable way in these elements, in these prayers, in these songs of response, and in one another. And amen. So on that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. So take this and eat it. And he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. So whenever you take the bread, you take the cup, and you eat it, and you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim this self-giving act that expresses and reminds the whole created order of this inexhaustible love of God. A story that we both take into our bodies, but a story we try to tell and narrate, and we express it as the mystery of our faith with these simple phrases, and we speak it every week, and I invite you to speak it again today, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to once again tell this great story. And so would you join your voices as we speak these words together? Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So I've already invited you into a particular practice. Would you come here and be served? Would you serve one another at these tables? And as you do, would you notice, would you look at one another and once again be filled with awe of the wide-reaching grace of God? We're ready to pray with you in the back. We're going to sing songs. You can light a candle as a physical picture of your prayers. You can write a prayer down and place it into these prayer walls, knowing that our staff this week will be praying for you and with you. We're going to take some time to be once again connected with this great love for us. Would you come? Would you come open to receiving whatever God would have for you? And would you come eager to once again be washed and to be fed? Friends, please come and receive who you are, the body of Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.